Let's remain standing for the reading of God's Word. We'll be in Romans chapter 11 this morning. All right, so I ask then, has God rejected His people? By no means, for I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected His people, whom He foreknew. Do you not know what the Scripture says of Elijah? How he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant, chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so they cannot see, and bend their backs forever. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. This is God's word. It's without error in any part, given for our good and for His glory. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come this morning to your word asking for you to move among us, for your spirit to gladden our hearts, that these words may be heard, these words may be heeded, that we may be encouraged, that they may provide instruction on our lives. We pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Some of you are faithful worker outers. Some of you are faithful gym goers or runners. Some of you are not. And I'll leave it to you to decide which group I fall in. But for those of you that are faithful about going to the gym, you're faithful about it. You know, you get up super early to make it before work, or you make it after work, or you make it late in the evening after the kids have gone down. Whatever it is, you set a good example for us. But I wonder if you've ever had this experience. I wonder if in your experience of going faithfully to the gym, if you've ever been there and had that moment where you looked across the gym and you thought to yourself, man, they're here all the time. Every time I'm here, I see them here. They're here 4 days a week, at least, faithfully. And they've been doing it for years. As long as I've been doing it, I've been seeing them. And they don't look that great. And you have this kind of epiphany. And you go, does this work? And you're like, you know, I've read about, you know, all the cardio and the strength training and the crossfitting and the max interval circuits and the, you know, this and that and whatever else you've got to read and how it's supposed to help you in all these different ways. And I thought I wanted to do it. Maybe not. That's where we're at this morning. Paul is looking and having to balance two truths that are coming at him in different directions. One, that he knows because he's Jewish. Paul tells us that. He's not a little bit Jewish. Not kind of Jewish. He's Jewish, Jewish. And so he knows what the Bible says about the people of God. He knows that God says, I'm going to be their God. They're going to be my people. He knows that it says that they're my treasured possession, a nation unlike any other. He knows these truths. He's been raised in those truths. And he's got to balance that with his experience. His experience as a missionary, right? He's already told us that the gospel's for the Jew first and then for the Gentile. The gospel's first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. Don't worry about the ratios of who's responding in belief. It was the Jew first and then the Gentile. He lives this as he goes on his missionary journeys. He heads to metropolitan areas. He heads to cities. Not, you know, he's not going out, you know, he's not the itinerant preacher meeting in the meadow. He heads to city centers. And almost all of his journeys, when he gets to the city, the first place he heads is the synagogue. He takes to a synagogue, and he's going to people who have heard the law, who've been given the prophets, who've been given the priestly system. And he's saying, listen, let me tell you about the one who's fulfilled all of those. Let me tell you of the one who's fulfilled every word of it. Let me tell you about the one who the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob has sent. And as he does this, some believe, but most don't. So Paul is trying to balance the truth he knows of what the Word of God says of the people of Israel and his experience in preaching to the people of Israel. And we get to this morning, and that's what he's unpacking for us. Beginning in verse 1, we see that these insiders have become outsiders. Paul, he asks a question. He says, I ask then, has God rejected his people? Now, when we hear people in the Bible, we kind of ask ourselves, who are these people? We look at the Old Testament, and if people in the Psalms and the prophets and the other writings, if it's singular, it's almost always referring to the collective people of Israel. It's almost always collective people of Israel. People singular means a whole bunch of people. People's plural means everybody else other than the nation of Israel. The Old Testament does the same thing with the idea of nation and nations. Nation singular, people of Israel. Nations plural, all the other nations. We get here, has God rejected his people? Has he rejected Israel? Has he rejected the Jews? Paul's answer sounds almost eerily similar to the answer we heard a few weeks ago when he asked, has the word of God failed? He said there, by no means. He says here, by no means has God rejected his people. And he keeps going and he elaborates it. He says, no, by no means they haven't, for I myself am an Israelite. I'm a Jew. In other words, he's saying, look, by no means, the plan that was set out from the beginning by God is still the plan. It's still plan A. The tracing of the redemptive historical narrative that we see in the Bible that comes through the Old Testament and culminates at the person of Christ is still plan A. It hasn't changed. It hasn't changed. And yet, in verse 7, he says, what then? Israel failed to obtain what they were seeking. Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. What's that mean? Well, we got to trace it back a little bit. You know, in Romans 9, Paul begins to lay out for us what Israel was seeking. We preached on it a few weeks ago. Israel was seeking their own righteousness by themselves, apart from God. They were seeking a righteousness outside of the gift of God. And this has been the story all along, right? We trace Israel's history. It's been that way from the beginning. People have rejected God to seek out their own ways of hope and joy, their own salvation, their own righteousness, from the very beginning. In the garden, the rejection of God as they took and ate. We get to the formation of the people of Israel, and you've got Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Jacob's name who's changed to Israel. And Jacob's got 12 sons, right? And out of them come the 12 tribes. But long before they were tribes and they were just still sons, were they all the elect? Did they all seek after the righteousness of God through the grace offered by him? No. It's a quick and simple nope. They weren't that great. Joseph got it, maybe Benjamin, but the other brothers, maybe one or two, but they're kind of left out of it. They're left out of it because they're seeking. And they were seeking apart from God. They were seeking a righteousness. They didn't find it, and they don't have it. And we seek to. And we just prayed it in our prayer confession that we seek our own hope outside of God. We seek our own identity apart from the one that's been given. We seek our own salvation. And folks, if we're seeking and it's not the grace of God we're seeking, we're not finding it. Those things aren't going to be answered in any substantial way. And Paul says here something that might be troubling as we read it. When he says Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking, it says the elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. And then it has these two passages that maybe in your Bible are set off by themselves. And they're pulled from the book of Deuteronomy, the first one, and Isaiah 29 in that first. And the second one's pulled from Psalm 69, David's cry to the Lord. And we read those, and you might think, well, what does it mean to be hardened? How does God harden people? Well, God doesn't harden people by opening them up and rewiring their hearts to make them hate Him and reject Him. He doesn't open up the hearts and rewire it and change the plumbing out. You know, those who are wanting Him and seeking His mercy, He doesn't open up their hearts and change them so they're not. Paul's been really clear since the beginning of the book of Romans that all of us, Jew and Gentile, are not good. That we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That we're all bent towards evil. We're not walking a balanced beam in life where on one side we might choose one day to fall into the grace of God and the next day we might choose to fall into to reject Him. We're not teetering even. Paul makes it clear that no one is good. And we're not just teetering or leaning towards evil, but we've jumped off into the deep end. It's like watching at the trampoline park as people go off into the foam pit. They don't go half-hearted. You know you're not going to hurt yourself, so you just fling yourself into it. And then if you're bigger, like me, sometimes you go a little bit too far and you can't get out. But that's where we're at. We've jumped into the foam pit and we can't get out. It doesn't take a special work of God to harden our hearts. It doesn't take a special work of God to push us down the path we're willingly going. That's what has happened to Israel. Throughout their history and their rejection of God, the Deuteronomy passage that's quoted here or alluded to is from the wilderness when they're rejecting God and rebelling against Him. Psalm 69 is quoting David's praying to the Lord to deliver him because he's being chased. And he's asking the Lord to make his enemies head in the direction that they're already headed. The direction is of rejection of God. It doesn't take a special work for the Lord to harden us. That change to not be hardened, though, that change takes a special work. That change takes a special work of God. So what's Paul saying in this? He's saying that's what happened to the Jewish people. They go deeper and deeper into this mess. The very people that God had given every inside track to, every advantage to. He had sent the prophets and the law and the priestly system. And they've rejected Him. And it's been happening the whole time. No, it's just not the sons of Jacob. It's the whole nation. 1 Samuel 8. God says to Samuel, Samuel, listen to what they say. They reject not you, they reject me. The ones with all of the advantage, the insiders, have become the outsiders. The insiders have become the outsiders because of their rejection, because of their hard-heartedness. You know, the first point there in the outline in the bulletin then flips it and says, the outsiders have become the insiders. And I got a little excited when I was writing this. That's actually Harry's verses for next week, so I don't want to get too far into it, but he's in Mexico, so. The insiders become the outsiders. But the outsiders, those Gentiles, those nations, those who were rebellious and against God and enemies are all of a sudden brought inside. It's the parable of the great banquet, right? And in Luke 14, the first invited guests refuse the invitation. And so he says to his servants, go into the streets, fill my house. Well, the rejection of the Israelites, the Lord says, I must fill my house. And the kingdom of God grows. And the people of God grows. And he invites the outsiders in. That's one way that the outsiders become insiders. But the other way is there's this remnant, the remnant that he speaks of in verse 5. It's this technical term that the Old Testament continues to refer to, and we see a few times in the New Testament. This idea of the remnant, that there's a few that are left. It shows up in the prophets. What it's kind of doing for us is laying out that God's plan A is still God's plan A. God has not rejected his people. But plan A meant that it wasn't ever going to be, and was never in the plans that everyone would accept it. And it was never in the plans that nobody would accept it. It was never in the plans that no person would ever not accept it. So when we look at the remnant, we have to realize that the hearts have been changed of a few. And it's never been every person believed. Every person cried out for mercy, Lord, have mercy on me. But it's also been the flip of that, that there's never been a time when no one cried out. So it's never everybody and it's never nobody. Sometimes we got this minority and it's big. Sometimes we got this minority and it's small. But you get this group that gets it. They get it. They long for the goodness of the gospel. And they're no longer God's people just externally. See, the remnant was a part of the external people of God, marked off just like the rest of the nation of Israel. But it was no longer just an outside thing. It became an inside thing. The reality of who they were on the inside was the greater reality of who they were. The remnant was marked off because God had done the bigger thing. He had changed hearts. That they might, that they will, that they would, that they did long for his mercy and his grace. The perception of who they were on the outside isn't the reality of who they are. The reality of the remnant is a heart matter. It's a heart matter. They aren't just God's people on the outside, but on the inside as well. That's you know, where the sons of Jacob are. They were all the people of God. They were all the sons of Jacob, but only a few of them were true sons that really got it. That really got it. Paul uses two examples of this remnant pattern here in Romans 11. The first is pretty obvious. The second is a little sneaky. The first, though, he alludes to the story of Elijah in 1 Kings 18. If you're not familiar with what's going on in 1 Kings 18, in 1 Kings 18, the people of God have decided, God, you're okay. But this Baal guy who's made out of wood and clay and seems a little bit better. And so they set up a religion to Baal. They forsake the Lord. They demolish the prophets. They destroy the prophets and kill the prophets. They demolish the altars of God. They install their own altars to Baal. They install their own clergy. They install their own systems and rituals and traditions. And they reject God. And they have Baal. And Elijah the prophet says, Lord, I'm it. I'm all that's left. And they're coming after me next. Maybe you have felt like that. Maybe you've been in a place in life where you're looking around and you're thinking, Lord, I'm it. I'm the only Christian. I hope you don't feel like that this morning. I'm a Christian too, so be rest assured there. But maybe as you look back at your life, there was a church group you were a part of, or a young life when you were growing up, or a youth group, or a small group in the community, and you look back at it and you go, Lord, I'm the only one left. The rest of them have all left you. I thought they were insiders. I thought that they were the people of God. But they've rejected you now, and the wheels have come off, and they're running the other way. And Elijah says, I'm the only one. You know, for Elijah, you know, it leads to some depression and some struggles. But when he says it to God, when he finally voices it, "Lord, I'm the only one," the Lord says, "Hold up, wait a minute. No, you're not. No, you're not. There's 7,000. There's 7,000, Elijah, that haven't bent the knee, that I have drawn to myself, that are mine." Elijah's crying. God's like, "No. Have hope, Elijah. You're not the only one." The other example, the sneaky, sneaky example, Paul says, has God rejected his people? By no means. And then he gives a short biography of who? Of himself. "I'm an example of the remnant," Paul says. "I'm an example of the remnant. I am a Jew, a son of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. And here I stand as a Christ follower. I'm an example." And Paul's evidence of this remnant, and not only is an evidence of this remnant, he's an evidence of the work of God, because at one point he was an insider. He had the inside track, a Jew of Jew. He had the prophets and the law and the priestly system. And then he became an outsider, and he pursued and persecuted and killed. And then the Lord worked and drew him back and made him an insider again. I mean, Paul's this crazy insider, outsider, outsider, insider. Paul, God's intervention, God's work moves Paul from one side to the other. Doesn't clean himself up. He doesn't do anything. He's on the road to seek and to hunt and to persecute. And the Lord shows up and says, "No more. This is who I am." And unfolds the scriptures for Paul, and Paul's life is changed. And he's no longer an outsider. He's no longer just marked externally as the people of God. He's now marked internally as the people of God. See, I said it doesn't take any intervention from God to harden, but it takes intervention from God for there to be a remnant. It takes God's grace for there to be a remnant, for someone to look to him and say, "Lord, have mercy on me. Lord, I can't save myself. Lord, I need you." That takes grace. That takes a special work. And the majority of the Jews who had been the insiders, who had heard and been pointed to for the longest time the person of Jesus, they rejected it. Paul says in Romans 9 and 10, it's because they were seeking their own righteousness. They were trying to measure up. See, it's not our work. It's not our merit. The only way there's a remnant is the grace of God. It's only by grace that an outsider, Jew or Gentile, can become an insider. Secondly, there's this upside down and backwards kingdom thing. It just doesn't make a lot of sense. None of it does. Grace is beautiful to listen to and hear about and comforting, and then ultimately, unless the Lord changes our hearts, we don't really want to deal with it. Because as beautiful as it is, it's an affront to who we are. So Paul says it's those chosen by grace. But if it's by grace, it's no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. Look, looking at the Jewish people seeking their own righteousness, we have to see ourselves in that. We got to see ourselves as people that apart from God, continually try to build for ourselves an identity, continually try to build for ourselves a righteousness and a salvation and a hope on our own merit, on our own works, on our own identity. And that just isn't how it works. Jesus looks at us and says, "It don't work." See, we're wired outside of God to be people of religion. And by religion, I mean a works-based righteousness. And the basic premise of religion is this: if you do the right things and you live a good life, then life's going to be good. Life's going to be okay. The things that you want, you're going to get. But that basic premise is wrong. See, Jesus was the most morally upright person to ever live. And life didn't go that great for him. He lived in poverty. He was homeless. He was arrested. He faced injustice and rejection and torture and execution. Grace pushes against everything we hold dear in America. We're a country of pick yourself up by the bootstraps. We're a country of get it together, claim your piece of the American pie and the American dream and work for it. And we're even to that point where often when we look at people that we think haven't claimed their part of the dream or haven't obtained it, well, they haven't obtained it because they're lazy. They would just work hard enough. They would get it. I'm all for a hard day's work. I love the sweat of my brow and the roughness of my hands after I've worked in the yard or at the farm. But grace is an affront to that. Grace pushes against everything that we have in the Protestant work ethic. It's ingrained in our fiber, in our DNA, because it pushes against every notion of our cultural understanding of reward. Grace says it's got nothing to do with you and your merit or your presuppositions or anything. And as Americans, that's hard. That's a struggle for us. The beauty of grace, we have to wrestle with. It's the irony of the gospel. The irony is that the only way that we become worthy of it is to realize we're not worthy of it. That we don't bring anything to the table. You know, I grew up in Virginia, a Virginian of Virginians, to use Paul's language. And I grew up when you went to visit somebody, even unannounced, you took something with you. You know, it's just what you do. And then I married a woman who's beautiful and awesome and has a great understanding of hospitality. And when we go somewhere, we've been invited, you better believe that we're gonna have some little gift with us to take with us. And we show up at the house and Grace looks at us and says, "Why are you trying to bring something to my house? Why are you trying to do that?" We think that the table is a potluck and we've got to bring something to it. The table is set by the Lord. The feast is His and we bring nothing to it. We don't add to it. It's His. And His alone and His work alone. Our reconciliation with God, the Jews' reconciliation with God, our peace with God, our salvation, our righteousness in front of Him, we bring nothing to. It is His and His alone. By His grace. It's important. It's important that we understand we bring nothing to the table. Because when we bring nothing to our salvation, it means that God can require everything of us. And Paul begins to unpack that in a few verses in chapter 12. He opens chapter 12 with a therefore. And all of that therefore that's referring to is all of what we've been talking about these last few weeks. That if this is the good news, if this is grace, therefore it has implications on your life. It has implications for how you live. Because if you brought nothing, you can't shake your hands and say, I'm not gonna do that part of things. And when we do that, like we'll read the Bible and we'll have places where we see the distinct commands on our lives of the Bible and our ethics and our behavior. And because we think we brought something to it, we'll say, "Yeah, I'm not gonna leave that part out. Nah, I kinda like living with my boyfriend. I really need a good grade, so it's okay to cheat. I want to get in trouble with my parents, so it's okay for me to tell a lie this time. That extra drink, it's okay." But when we don't bring anything to the table, when there's nothing that we've brought, He can command all of us, our whole bodies, our whole lives, all of our ethics and understandings of how we operate become His. Because we don't bring anything. And that's why grace is just hard to get our minds around. Because if it's true, and it is, it demands from us everything. Have you ever looked in your heart at somebody you've been sharing the good news with? I don't know how long you've been or how long you've been praying for them, or maybe it's a family member or a friend or a coworker, and you just keep thinking to yourself, "Why can't you get it? Why don't you believe it? I believe it. Why don't you?" You know, that frustration, even maybe that tinge of anger reveals to us that we think we played something in our salvation. That frustration tells us that we have some presupposition that says, maybe I was more teachable, or, you know, I just always thought deeply about spiritual things, and so when I was presented with the gospel, I was more ready to accept it. No, it's not just merit. There's no presupposition of who you are. There's no anything about you that plays into your salvation. By grace and grace alone. It's easy to talk about. It's easy to talk about. God accomplished it all by grace. Grace, grace, grace. You can't do it. It's 100% God. And that moment of frustration, we begin to reveal to ourselves, we don't really fully believe that. As we go out and we share the good news and we're praying for people, let's stop. Stop saying, you know, things in our hearts like, why can't you be clever like me or humble like me, or why can't you believe like me? Let's start realizing the Lord was slow to anger and faithful and patient. And be patient with those that we're sharing the good news with as they wrestle with. Pray and be patient. Lastly, let's make sense of all of this. Paul's writing to an early Christian church full of people that are from Jewish background and Gentile background. And the majority of us here today are not Jewish, we're Gentiles. And the majority of Midlothian is Gentile as well. And so we're not part of that ethnic outward people of God. So how does this work for us? What do we take away from this? How does it instruct our lives? Well, first, I think it lets us be glass half full people. You know, I asked, have you ever felt you're the only one? And you can look at the remnant part of this. You know, you could have been Elijah and said that to God. And then God says, no, Elijah, there's 7,000. And Elijah could have taken it two ways. He could have been like, oh, there's only 7,000 of us? A lot more of them, and they're coming for my life. And they want to kill me. We need more, Lord. The other way to take it is, oh, there's 7,000. I thought I was the only one. It's with hope and optimism. Because Paul says that there's always been, even today, a remnant. Those who the Lord has called to himself. Those who the Lord has changed their hearts. It gives you hope that those people you're praying for, that the Lord might be at work in their lives. The Lord might be at work in your life. And we have to look at this passage and examine ourselves as well. The external perception of who we are, does it align with the internal reality? Does the outside mirror the inside, or do they look nothing alike? Are you here this morning at worship to hear from the Word because church is just what you do? Or are you here this morning to worship because you know the one that we're worshiping? If you're here this morning and then you're not a believer and you're checking out church and you're wondering what the gospel's about and who this guy Jesus is, and you come on a Sunday where we're talking about the remnant, and you're going, whoa, all right, it's kind of strange. You can have hope. You can have hope when I talk about grace and say we bring nothing to the table. We can look at the life of Paul and realize you ain't got to clean yourself up before God. I mean, Paul was going down the road to hunt and persecute when the Lord changed his life. The hope isn't that you got to somehow get better before you come to the table. The hope isn't that you somehow got to get better before you come to Christ and say, have mercy on me. The hope isn't that you somehow got to get a little bit better before you're accepted. The hope is that it's by grace. And grace alone. It's not your merit, it's not your works, it's not your background, it's not the color of your skin, it's not how wealthy you are, how poor you are, it's none of those things. It's the work of Jesus and Jesus alone. And he washes white as snow sinners like me, like Paul, like you. There's always a remnant. God has always been doing the big thing. He's always been changing hearts with grace He's always been drawing some to himself. Be encouraged. Take hope. It's by the gospel you've been brought to the table. It's by grace you've been made an insider. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. Thank you that it's without merit that you have brought us in to your family. It's not our works or our righteousness, but it is Christ and Christ alone by grace. We thank you for the beauty of that. That we don't have to clean ourselves up, but that you change our hearts. And changed hearts lead to changed lives. We thank you for the hope and the joy that is Christ, whom we cling to and who clings to us. We pray this in his name. Amen.